chapter 9. 1 Samuel chapter 9. As we read already and mentioned already, this is going to be the text that we are looking at this morning. And let's commit our time now to the Lord. Ask for His help. Lord God, again, I don't think we can ask for this too much, but we ask for Your help now as we hear the Word proclaimed and exposited. Lord, give us soft hearts, and I pray that You would allow Your Word to impact us the way that we need to be impacted this morning. Lord, I pray for Your help as well, that this would be Your truth that's proclaimed to Your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, you guys know, many of you know, that I have two adorable little girls that roll around all over the place doing all kinds of things. And one of the children's programs that my girls, in one of the children's programs that my girls like to watch, there are three colorful characters. And in every episode, they are confronted with some kind of a situation that they need to go out and they need to figure out or solve or something like this. But before they head out of their home to try to solve the problem, just as they're heading out of the door, in the middle of the room, there's a big colorful rope that falls down. And two of them are ready to head out the door, but there's always one that sees that rope and is just drawn to that rope. He can't resist running over to the rope and pulling it, while the other two characters yell at him, "Don't pull the rope." And he hears them yelling this at him, but there doesn't seem to be any clear reason why he shouldn't pull the rope. He figures it's there for a reason, and the reason is it's there to be pulled. So he pauses in hesitation for a second while they're yelling at him, and then he pulls the rope because he just can't resist. And every time he pulls the rope, there's a huge flood of water that comes down on his head and soaks him wet. Now, when the water falls down on him, of course, he smiles and he quickly shakes it off, and then he runs out the door to solve whatever problem that they had to solve. And, you know, he regrets it for a moment, but then he moves on, and he always forgets that next time he shouldn't pull the rope. But every time that thick, colorful rope pulls down, it falls down with every episode, it's just too attractive, and he pulls it, and he's reminded time and time again that all that glitters isn't necessarily gold. Sometimes the things that glitter most brightly are snares, and they lead us onto an unfortunate ending. Sometimes we're tempted by the things that glitter brightly in this world. The pretty rope is dangled in front of your eyes and my eyes, and we can't resist a tug on the rope. But unlike a children's show character, the consequences aren't just, you don't just shake them off and run out the door and everything's wonderful and dandy. Sometimes the consequences aren't so easy to shake. We take a look at that rope that we're presented with and we're dazzled by it, and we convince ourselves sometimes that God has put that rope there. He's put it there for us. Even if He didn't mean for us to pull it, we think that He did. So we pull it, and then we find ourselves all wet with a flood of something coming down on our head. Now in our text this morning that we read, Israel is not careful in seeking what God wants for them. What they've done is they've demanded of God a king for themselves, a king to rule over them, just like all of the other nations had. They all had kings, so they wanted a king too, and they demanded this of God, and God gave them what they wanted. And then after they get what they want, they merrily go on their way, thinking that this is the way that it's supposed to be, because it's from God after all. And they lose sight of the fact that what they're getting is punishment because of their wrong desires. When God gives us what we want, we can sometimes think that we're getting what He wants for us. And you know, sin can fool us into thinking that our desires, it can fool us into thinking that our desires are God's desires. So we need to seek God's will with care. Seek God's will with care. In chapter 8, which we looked at last week, Israel had made a sudden turn from a period of following God to a period of losing sight of who God was. And as a result, they looked at all of the other nations around them that were quite flashy and appealing, and they were enamored by the sparkly kings that these nations had. And so they wanted a king like all of the other nations had. They demanded that God give them a king. And God hears the request, and He says, look, if you really want a king, these are the consequences that you're going to have as a result of it. Because in truth, I'm your king, and you're rejecting me. Do you really want this? And after they are warned, they say, yes, we do want it. Give it to us. And in these two chapters we're looking at today, we see that God gives them what they want. And they fool themselves into thinking that this is what God wants for them. They ask for the rope, and God puts the rope in the middle of the room with a warning not to pull it. But they figure that, you know what, God put it there. So, let's pull it. Let's pull that rope. And they do. Now, in the first verses of chapter 9 that we're looking at today, we're introduced to a man who would be Israel's very first human king. And his name is Saul. Now, pay attention to the way that Saul's introduced in verses 1 and 2. Saul's no ordinary guy in these verses. There's four things that really make him stand out. And take a look. It's the very first verse says, there was an influential man of Benjamin named Kish, son of Abiel, and Kish is Saul's father. Very influential man. Now, our translations don't really do it justice, but if you look at the original, it doesn't just say influential or powerful. It's basically saying something like a powerful man of great wealth, or a mighty man of great wealth. So there's one thing. He's very set apart, Saul's father. He comes from a good pedigree. Secondly, he was an impressive young man, the text tells us. And then it says again, there was no one more impressive among the Israelites than he. And then finally, it ends off by telling us he stood a head taller than everyone else. And you know what? There's probably some tall people in the land, but he doesn't just stand a couple inches taller. He stands a head taller than anyone else. We look at these two verses, and there's four things that really emphasize how impressive Saul is. Saul's the guy that all the girls prettied themselves up for, and they wanted Saul to notice them. He's the guy who all the guys wanted to hang around with, the guy they all wanted to go rock climbing or fishing with or whatever. He's the guy in the high school yearbook who would have been voted most likely to succeed. And then 25 years down the road at the high school reunion, he walks in. Everybody's thinking, you know, he's going to be the man, but he turns out being the town drunk almost. But what an impressive guy he is in these first two verses. And wouldn't a guy like this is the kind of guy that God would want, isn't it? Somebody who's impressive like this. You know, we can happily confuse the things of the world with the things of God. We can do that. We can, an emphasis on the word happily, we can happily confuse the things of the world with the things of God. So, we need to seek God's will with care. We can easily fall into this trap. And we have fallen into this trap many, many times. If you're anything like me, and I've fallen into it many times, we all have. You know, before we were Christians, maybe that's your case here this morning, but if we're not Christians, we have a very skewed way of seeing the world. It's all twisted around. God hasn't yet performed eye surgery on us. So we're seeing things very differently from the way that He sees things. Perhaps we aren't even seeing things at all because we're groping around in the dark, because we're spiritually blind to things. So we grope around in a blurry and a distorted reality, and the things that we see seem to be the best and the brightest, like a moth drawn to a flame, not knowing that when he goes into that flame, it's going to burn him, it's going to kill him. We grope around like that, and the prince of this world, the devil, he set up all kinds of things that are appealing to our eyes, a little bit of silver here, a little bit of sparkle over here, maybe some lights and maybe some appealing whizzing noises or something over there. And we're attracted to these kind of things, right? We're sure that these are the things that are going to bring us happiness. If only we can grab onto them, they're the things that are going to bring us happiness, because it's what the rest of the world is seeking after too. So, and they can't all be wrong. Or maybe you're more unique than that. And you don't necessarily want the big car. You don't want the big home. Instead, you want world peace. Or you want to help down at the local soup kitchen or sponsor a child or something like that. Don't be fooled. Satan has a section of his store with a sign hanging up over it saying, for the noble or for the better person. But beware, because these things don't necessarily come from God either. In fact, many of you know, I have a history working in social justice in a Christian environment. My experience has been that many of these social justice causes don't come from God at all. They don't have God at the center of what they're wanting to do. They're sparkling and bright distractions, all of these things that satisfy us for a time. Maybe even they even satisfy us for a long time, but they are not the things of God, no matter how attractive that they might seem to be. But we tell ourselves, God wants me to be happy. God's love. This is what God would want me to have, isn't it? You know, it's not hurting someone else, and He's a loving God, He's a good God, and what could be more good than Him seeing me happy with what I have or what I'm doing. And so, we pull the rope. We pull the rope, only to find out that, whoosh, a flood comes down on our head. Well, what about us as Christians? Surely we don't pull that rope anymore, right? Well, you know that you do. I know that I do. But we pray about it. And we read our Bibles. But we need to continue to pray about it. We need to continue to read our Bibles. You see, that's the problem. We pray about it for a minute, and then we move on with what's our will. We need to continually be searching His Word, continually praying, because it's only then, when we commit our whole selves to Him, that His Spirit is going to give us the discernment that we need and the wisdom that we need so that we don't fool ourselves into thinking that you know what, just because I'm a Christian, this is unquestionably what God wants for me. He's put it there after all. That's the lie of the prosperity gospel. The kind of stuff that Joel Osteen's preaching or that Benny Hinn's preaching, or now you're seeing the whole Hillsong movement starting to embrace as well. And so we become holy fat. We start to get holy fatness. That's the kind of fatness that we Canadian Christians get because we aren't discerning enough to realize that, hey, you know what? God's will for me isn't necessarily to have this and this and this and this and this and all this stuff that I can gather. Holy fat is what happens when our focus is more on the flesh and more on the food than it is on the faith that He's imparted to us and God's food that He's given to us. So that eventually the rest of the Christian world, who's all around us, looks at us as Canadian Christians and says, holy fat. You know? And it's what we're teaching the world. They look at us. But we're the Christians of this nation that has been a Christian nation for so long. So they look at us and they say, well, they must be doing it right. I want to be holy fat too. And it's what we're teaching the world. And we're so easily confused. But we're happily confused, aren't we? We're happily confused. Even though our product that we're consuming is the same cheap filth that the rest of the world is wanting, we think that because we're God's people and He's placed it in our presence, that must be what He wants for us. We need to pray about that. We need to pray about it. We need to spend more time reading our Bibles than we do researching the latest clothing fashion or the latest outdoor equipment. Talking about myself now, or I know there's others in here in the church like that, or computer equipment, or shower, or whatever. We can happily confuse the things of the world with the things of God. So seek God's will with care. Well, let's continue on with our text. What happens to Saul here after these first two verses? One day his father's donkeys wander off. So his dad sends him out. He says, hey, Saul, go out, look for those donkeys. Take one of the servants. So Saul and one of the young male servants head out on a quest to find the lost donkeys. In verse 4, we see the places they went. It's hard to visualize this without a map, but they traveled around for a long, long way. This wasn't a short little journey that they took, over 100 kilometers. Covering much of the area more than once, going back and forth throughout it. This trip could have taken a couple weeks for them, given the terrain of the land. These donkeys were unusually difficult to find because God didn't want them to be found. Finally, Saul tells his servant that they should go back because his father would be more worried about him than he would be about the donkeys. Now, some have seen this as a sign that Paul isn't really that hard of a worker, that he kind of cops out early. In truth, however, they had put a pretty good effort. If you look at the map, they put a pretty good effort into finding these donkeys. God didn't want these donkeys to be found. He had something else in mind. But before they go back, the servant suggests that they go see Samuel, the prophet of God, because he's in a nearby town, and maybe he can tell them where the donkeys are. So they do that. They journey up to the city, and in verse 14, we see that God has placed them almost on a collision course with Samuel. The narrator gives us a little bit of background insight in verses 15 and 16, telling us that Yahweh had told Samuel before to expect someone to come to see him, and that this someone was going to be the future king, the one who would save God's people from their enemies, and that when Samuel sees him, you're to grab him and anoint him. So unbeknownst to Saul, Samuel is fully aware that he's coming. And when Samuel sees Saul, God says, "There's the guy, Samuel. He's the guy who's going to rule my people," verse 17. Verse 18 says that Saul approached Samuel and asked, "Where is the seer's house?" Now don't miss the providence in all of this. We can quickly read through these Old Testament passages and miss all kinds of providence. This is amazing. You can see the amazingness of God's hand at work as He weaves the tapestry of history. At some point in time, a week or 2 weeks before this meeting, God had made some donkeys wander off just the right time. At just the right time, Saul's dad notices them gone. At just the right time, he approaches Saul to go out and see them with just the right servant, one who was discerning enough and had enough wisdom to say, "Let's go see the prophet, see what he has to say." God directed those donkeys to just the right places at just the right time so that they would not be found by Saul and his servant. God directs Saul and his servant to just the right city at the exact same time that Saul comes to that city. They stop momentarily to speak to some girls along the way who set them behind just enough so that they can encounter Samuel, who, interestingly, had already gone into the entrance of the city. For some reason, he's walking back out of the city, and he runs almost smack dab head-on into Saul. And Saul says to him, "Can you send me to the seer's house?" I mean, there's amazing providence in all of that kind of stuff. Let this remind us that every atom, every little thing is moved and charted by God to bring about His plans. There's nothing that's outside. Well, Samuel recognizes Saul now, and he tells him to go up to where the sacrifices are to be offered. And he tells him one of the things that's on his mind. He says, "Don't worry about those donkeys. They're back. They've been found. They're back home." Saul's probably thinking, "Okay, wow, that's impressive. Oh, and by the way, who does all Israel desire but you and your family?" Okay, now this is already kind of a bizarre conversation, but here it just takes a really left turn. And Saul says, in essence, "What are you talking about? I'm a Benjamite. And of all the Benjamites, my family's clan is the least important. Why would you say this to me?" We need to understand what Saul's thinking here. He's very puzzled by all of this. We might read about how impressive Saul looked in verses 1 and 2 and think that everything about this guy is amazing, but not so. At first glance, he would appear impressive to most Israel. Just if you were walking down the street and you saw him, you'd be impressed with his stature. But the tribe of Benjamin that he comes from, his whole background, is viewed as a second-rate tribe, even disgusting. We need to recall an incident that happened back in the book of Judges to understand this. In Judges 19 to 20, there was a man who was a real jerk, in all honesty, and he was a very cruel man to his wife. He was passing through a town in the land of Benjamin, and he stayed the night in one of the homes there, where a group of violent homosexual Benjamite men came to the house, knocking on the door, demanding for him to come out so that they could see the man and do you know what with him. Well, the man says, "No way, I'm not going outside." So what does he do? The caring fellow he is, he happily sends his wife outside to be raped and abused by these men all night long, and then in the morning, open the door and find her dead. Well, long story short, when the rest of Israel finds out, they march up against the Benjamite people who did this thing to slaughter them. And they did that, leaving very few of the Benjamite men alive. And the stigma that's attached to the tribe of Benjamin is still there in our text at this time when Samuel is talking to Saul. So when Saul's time comes, even though Saul looks impressive, it's quite shocking that Samuel would say these kind of words to a Benjamite. Furthermore, apparently Saul's own family, just from what Saul's saying here, was a relatively insignificant clan, even though Saul's father had done okay for himself. So it's surprising. But no, Samuel's words are correct. God has his man. He knows who he wants. So Samuel takes Saul to the banquet hall, sits him at the head of the table in front of 30 or so leaders of the community, gives Saul the best piece of meat, and says it was saved for him, verse 24, from when Samuel invited the people, which would have been quite a ways ahead of time. The next morning they get up early. Samuel schedules a private meeting with Saul in chapter 10, verse 1, and then he takes out some oil and he pours it on Saul's head and he anoints him. He gives him a kiss of blessing and he says, "Hasn't Yahweh anointed you over his inheritance?" And the whole course of Israel's history takes another turn. Whoop, it changes forever. Now what does this anointing mean? Throughout the Old Testament, anointing is done to consecrate, to set someone apart for service to God, and set them apart from the rest of the people. Up to this point, anointing had only been done for the priests, to make them set apart from the people so that they would be worthy and acceptable to walk into the presence of God. These priests had acted as go-betweens, mediators between God and the people, and the priests are here. But now the kings are those who are going to be anointed by God. Men who are set apart as the heads of the people, the representatives of the people in God's eyes. Those who are anointed and chosen by God to be His representatives to the people, and also to represent, the people's representative to God and God's representative to the people. Now at this point, as soon as Samuel anoints Saul, boom, there's a king. Israel officially has their king, even though it wasn't known in the land yet. I'm sure, of course, that Saul, he's still a little shaken up trying to understand what just happened here. From here, Samuel tells Saul to go up to Gilgal and wait there for what's going to happen next. But on the way, you're going to have a couple of experiences that are a little bit odd. Okay? One of these experiences involves three men coming to offer consecrated bread at the temple, but they give two loaves of that consecrated bread to Saul. That was given to the priest, the anointed priest. So here's a verification that Saul is anointed by receiving that bread. Secondly, he'll run into a group of prophets, at which point he'll become a different man than he was before. And that's exactly what happens. He receives this bread, and then he runs into these prophets, and he starts prophesying with the prophets. It's a sign that the Spirit of God has come on Saul. Now, it's important for us to see here that Saul becomes king, not as a result of Israel's righteousness, but as a result of their sinfulness. He becomes a king as a result of their sinfulness. But even in their sinfulness, all the things that happen in their sin falls within the realm of God's control. Everything that has just happened to Saul. Not that God caused the sin, but in some mysterious and inexplicable way, it is still part of his plan. See, even the consequences of the sin that we choose are mapped out by God. So seek God's will with care. This is important to remember. Because in light of the fact that we can easily confuse what we think God wants us to have with what we want to have, we need to remember that in a way He will let us have what we want. This is clearly the case with Israel. But it isn't always the case that what God lets us have is really what we want to have if we're in line with His will. But still, He does have the whole course of history mapped out, even controls the paths of our sinful courses of action. He steers every instance, every moment, and He did that, we see, in Him bringing about such a unique king at this time for Israel. He may do the same with us when we demand from Him what we shouldn't demand. God has carefully chosen exactly what will bring about His intended desire for our lives. And we can't see all that goes on behind the scenes. You know what? You might not even know ever all that goes on behind the scenes. But we can be sure that everything is exactly where it's supposed to be. Now that should bring us both great comfort and great fear. Both great comfort and great fear. If we read on in the book of Samuel, we see what kind of disastrous effect that Saul had on the people. And it's a fearful thing to fall under God's discipline. It's a fearful thing. He knows exactly what He's doing to His children so that they might understand what it means to live without Him. But along with that sense of fear, it should also bring us a sense of detail of their sinful choices. I think I just lost my mic here, didn't I? Regina always tells me, sometimes your voice can come across very harsh, it's kind of shrill, so I guess that's good in times like this. But I don't want to come across as harsh to people, but I think it just happens. Along with this sense of fear also comes a sense of comfort as well. We see that God didn't write Israel off when they demanded a king. In fact, He was still very much at work in every detail of their sinful choices. And that's because even when we sin, God still cares to bring us out better than we were before. That's great news. He never writes off those that He has made a covenant with. But He carefully controls even the effects of our sin so that, yes, they might hurt. They might even hurt a lot, but He will never let it kill us. If you're a Christian, your screw-ups can never ultimately alienate you from God. But He will, if He needs to, He will let you feel the pain of your decisions from time to time. He will stick you out in the wilderness. And some of you might be out there right now. I've been there. He might stick you out in the wilderness so that you can get a taste of to feel what it's like to wander a bit without His felt presence, not being able to drink from the water that He offers through Jesus Christ, all in order so that you will come back to Him. Christian, turn from your sin. Repent of your sin. Fear the discipline of your loving Father and return to Him. He knows where your sin will lead you because He charted the path. And be comforted also because He's mapped out the course back to Him. Once you've learned your lesson and once you've humbled yourself, but until that point, you are going to walk the difficult path of God's discipline as you remain in unrepentant sin. Even the consequences of the sin we choose are mapped out by God. So seek God's will with care. Well, we close our text with seeing that finally the big day comes in chapter 10, verse 17, when Samuel calls all Israel together and they gather together at Mizpah to crown the king. They're probably all thinking, this is what this is going to be. It's going to be time to crown the king. And what a celebration this is going to be. And a hush comes over the crowd and they're paying attention, ready for the big announcement. And Samuel stands up and says to all the people in verse 18, "This is what Yahweh, the God of Israel, says." Sounds good. Big message coming. "I brought Israel out of Egypt, and I rescued you from the power of the Egyptians and all the kingdoms that were oppressing you." Still sounds really good. Things are going to get better. It's only going to get better. "But today, you have rejected your God, who saves you from all your troubles and afflictions. You said to Him, 'You must set a king over us.'" Turns. The conversation turns. What a way to start the coronation celebration of a new king. But you know what? God lays the truth out plain for them. He doesn't mix words. And then Samuel calls all the tribes out, and the tribe of Benjamin is selected, and then Saul's clan is selected, and then Saul, the woman we've all been waiting for, who's the guy? Saul is selected. Now, finally, after the doom and gloom, now's the time to show it, because here's the new king. But wait a minute, where? Where's the guy? Verse 22 tells us that this new king, he's hiding from all the people like a scared little mouse amongst the supplies. And in fact, it says that they have to drag him out in front of all the people. Even though he's the king, he doesn't have the courage to stand up in front of the people and be the king. But still, they drag him out. Once he's up there, he's a head taller than anyone else. Big strapping guy. You know, looks like Gaston from Beauty and the Beast. Everybody loves him. Looks good. Even if his knees are knocking. He's thoroughly unequipped for the job. But who cares? He looks great and we got what we wanted. And the people proclaim, "Long live the king." We're starting to get a picture here that maybe there's something not quite right with Saul. Maybe there's something not quite right. Yes, he prophesied with the prophets. Yes, Samuel officially anointed him. But as we see him ascend to kingship, this guy has to be dragged out. All of this comes after God hints at the judgment that's about to come. You see, God will show His glory to the people, but not in the way that they might expect. He'll show His glory by contrasting this poor king that they've chosen with the great king who is Himself. That's how He'll do it. You know, our desires determine how God uses us to show His glory. Our desires determine how God uses us for His glory, so seek God's will with care. Every person's life, doesn't matter who you are, every person's life will display God's glory in some way or another. You don't have to be in submission to His will for Him to show His glory through our lives. And we're made aware of that in verses 18 and 19. "I brought you, Israel, out of Egypt. I rescued you from the hands of the Egyptians and all the kingdoms who are oppressing you. But today you've rejected your God who saves you from all your troubles and afflictions. You said to Him, 'You must set a king over us.' Now, let's go. Therefore, present yourselves to Yahweh before your tribes and clans." You see, when God says this, He's following a formula that is seen throughout all kinds of other Old Testament formulas. It's a judgment formula. It's a proclamation of judgment. First of all, God states what He's done for the people, for verse 18, the good things He's done. Then He states, verse 19, how the people have offended Him. And usually after this point in the judgment proclamation, God tells the people the judgment He's going to bring on them. War, exile, famine, whatever it might be. But in this text, in place of war or exile, we have the presentation of a king. Interesting, huh? We have the presentation of a king. God steers Israel down the road to disaster. Why? How could, He's God. Why would God do such a thing? Is He unfaithful? No. Because He's going to demonstrate His glory by showing that He is better than the king that they've chosen for themselves. Now this needs to make us see that whether you trust in Jesus or not, whether you choose to obey God's commands or not, God is going to bring glory to Himself one way or another through your life. The question you need to ask yourself is how? how is God going to show His glory through your life? Will He glorify Himself by proving Himself right through your judgment? If you persist in sin, this is how He is going to show His greatness to you. He's going to make you feel the pain of following another path and ignoring the comfort of His wonder and His great care. If you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, He's going to show His greatness not only to you, He's going to show it to all of His created beings when He judges you. He's going to show the world that He cannot tolerate a sinner to stand in His presence because He is righteous. And because your sins haven't been removed by Jesus, Jesus' blood hasn't made you clean, He is going to send you to that place of torment for all eternity. And you know what all the angels of heaven and everyone else is going to say? How great is the Lord! He has destroyed the wicked. Revelation 5 tells us that. The creatures of heaven shout out just before God pronounces His judgment and casts out all His judgment on people. They say, blessing and honor and glory and dominion to the one seated on the throne and to the Lamb forever and ever. Just before God's wrath is dished out on you. If you haven't trusted in Jesus, you, and I make no apologies for saying this, I met a guy this week who said, I'm not coming out to church again because somebody from that pulpit said that I'm a sinner and the things I desire are wicked. Look, if you haven't trusted in Jesus, you are among the wicked. And this will be your end. God will glorify Himself through your judgment by showing His justice and His righteousness, and you, my friend, are going to provide the contrast for that. That's your job. That's your end. You're going to be the stain that He cleans away, never to be seen or heard from again by Him. When He calls people before Him at the judgment day and separates them like sheep and goats, according to Matthew 25, it's going to be a fearsome day, but it is going to be a glorious day when He shows that He is too righteous to have any sin in His presence, and He sends the goats to judgment. On the other hand, maybe He will be glorified because your life is wholly His. I pray that that's the case. Will He proclaim to the world through your devotion, through your joy, through your lips, through your love, that God does great work to people who commit themselves to Him? Don't find yourself in the middle of a judgment pronouncement. It's not a good place to be. Don't pull the rope, fooling yourself and justifying your actions to pull the rope that's going to bring judgment down on your head. Instead, commit yourself to the true King, Jesus Christ, the Savior of the world and all who trust in Him, and God will glorify Himself through your faithfulness. And you don't have to wait for the judgment day to come to see it. You'll start seeing it right away. You'll start seeing Him use you. He'll start now. Again, talking to another fellow this week, asking him if he thinks that he has a meaningful life, and he said, I don't know. I don't know if my life's meaningful because it's not over yet. Not so for the Christian. We can see the evidence right away because God tells us that He is going to use us to produce a new crop that will yield 30, 60, or 100 times of the seed that He's sown in us. He will use you now to glorify Himself, even as He glorifies you. Our desires determine how God uses us for His glory, so seek God's will with care. Don't be fooled into thinking that just because that colorful rope's in the room, that God means for you to pull it, or that all that glitters is gold. Satan's crafty. He knows well how good we are at justifying our desires, our sinful desires. Sin can fool us into thinking that our desires are God's desires. So seek His will with care. Let's pray. Lord God, we ask that You would make us a people of discernment, God, you've put new hearts within us if we've trusted in Jesus. You've put those new hearts within us. We don't always act according to that new nature, Lord. But we pray that you would make us discerning, that your Spirit would so grab hold of us and work in us in such a way that when those ropes fall down in front of us, that we would know, this is where He wants me to go. That's not what He has in store for me. And that we would do it all to your glory, Lord. Let us put your glory before ours. Let us put your desires before ours. And let us know what those are. Lord, make us people who are committed to reading your words so that we know that. Make us people who are committed to prayer so that when things are fuzzy and they're gray, you will speak to us as we speak to you. Lord, as we leave here today, I know that there's going to be things that we are tempted with. I know that there's going to be things that we will easily be able to justify. But Lord, give us discernment. Let us start putting this word into practice today. And God, if there's anyone in here who doesn't know you, I pray that they would realize that their blindness and that their eyes might be starting to open even now as you open them, as you pry their eyes open, Lord. And I pray that they would give their lives to Jesus and be saved so that you might use them for your glory. Lord, use us all for your glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.